Morning again. If you would please open your copy of God's Word with me to 1 Kings chapter 19. 1 Kings chapter 19 is found on page 354 in the Pew Bible. 1 Kings chapter 19. Last week we finished up what was about a year-long series through the book of 1 John. And we're not quite jumping into our next series yet. We're going to have a series of individual messages, partly because in a couple weeks, Shelby and I will be traveling to Nepal to do some missions teaching, but also just as an opportunity to zero in on some different themes, be some different places in the Bible before we go into our next series together, which I will talk about in due time. Today I'm going to read 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 1 through 8, although we will end up seeing most all the verses through verse 18. But to get us started, 1 Kings 19, verses 1 through 8, this is the word of God. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, "So may the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." Then he was afraid, and he arose and ran for his life, and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, "It is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers." And he lay down and slept under a broom tree. And behold, an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you." And he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mount of God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. I pray, Lord, that you would meet with us as we study it, that you would send your spirit to give us understanding. I pray that you would accomplish all these things for your own glory and the gracious good of your people. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. One of the biggest lies that we tell ourselves and we say to others in the Christian life is that God will never give you more than you can handle. Now, it might be that what we mean by that is actually true. And that is something that is said in kindness. But taken on its merits, that simply is not true. Here's the truth. God will routinely give you more than you can handle. God will routinely call you to things that are beyond your power. He will routinely show you your weakness, so that you can find the grace of seeing it is not your strength, it is His that sustains you. Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you. In 1 Kings 19:7, the angel of the Lord is sent to an exhausted man who has found the limits of his own strength and been called to go beyond them. And the angel of the Lord meets him on the run with the grace he needs. Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you. What journey are you on, or do you see laid out before you that is too great for you? Is it somehow making it through some crisis or grief? Is it the expectations laid on you, either by yourself or others? Is it trying to outrun regret and knowing you're never going to run quite fast enough? Is it the slog of whatever you're going through or is happening around you, the constant discouragement, the fog of what might come next? Is it accepting what God has brought into your life, or is it waiting for what you desperately wish He would bring into your life? Have you ever really reckoned with your own weakness? Or do you think that you can run this life in your own strength and your own effort and that you won't ever crash? And how, in light of all of that, did God deal with one of His servants desperately on the run, who had gone past the point of his own power, who knew where he needed to go but didn't have the strength to get there? What hope does this passage about an ancient prophet out of breath hold for you? In 1 Kings 19, we join a story in progress. Many of you know the famous story before this story, 1 Kings 18, where on Mount Carmel, there's this absolute throwdown duel between hundreds of false prophets and their false god and the one true God and His one man for this moment. It's the story of Elijah, God's prophet, versus the 450 prophets of Baal. The challenge is make two altars, pray to these two gods, and let's see who rains down the fire. Prophets of Baal dance, they sing, they even cut themselves and spill their own blood in offering. Baal does nothing. Because Baal is nothing. Baal is a false god. But then, three times, Elijah's altar is soaked with water. His sacrifice is a soggy mess. But God sends down fire to consume it. Chapter 18, verses 38 to 40. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood, and the stones, and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." And Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Let not one of them escape." And they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slaughtered them there. This is a great victory for God. But for Elijah, life just got a lot harder. Our reading started in chapter 19 with Jezebel, this deeply evil and very dangerous queen, swearing an oath to Elijah, "I'm going to kill you." That's what was going on in verses 1 through 9. Ahab told Jezebel all Elijah had done, how he'd killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow. This is it. No more Elijah shaking his fist at the king and queen for their rebellion against God. By this time tomorrow, Elijah, you're a dead man." And she's not messing around. Other prophets of the Lord had already been killed. So Elijah, chapter 9, verse 3, is afraid for his life, and rightly. And then he was afraid, and he arose and ran for his life. In verse 4, he escapes into the wilderness where he prays that he might die, saying, "It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my father's." This is a man quite literally running for his life. But that brings us to a problem with how this passage is often handled. Here's a persistent problem we often have in reading the Bible. We go too easy on some of the people we meet there, and we go way too hard on others. Here's what I mean. We go too easy when we excuse the blatant sins of the people we meet in the pages of this book as though they weren't sinners like us and could do no wrong. Noah sinned. The patriarchs, the great fathers of Israel, sinned. The kings of Israel sinned. The prophets sinned. The apostles sinned. Everybody in this book sinned except for one man named Jesus. There's only one unblemished hero in God's story who comes through without the stain of sin. You can spot him easily. He was crucified, died, and rose again. The whole story is really all about him. Every other character in the Genesis to Revelation story is a flawed, imperfect, compromised, guilty, weak, wandering sinner in need of grace. It's true of Elijah. Elijah was a weak and sinful man like any other, and it does show in this passage for sure. And yet, to read many commentators on this 1 Kings 19 passage is so often to read writers who seem to have no sympathy for this man and expect him to conform to near superhuman levels of invulnerability. Because as I said, we either go too easy or we go too hard on these people. And Elijah, in this story, is one of the times I'm convinced we do not show enough grace. Bill Ralph Davis talks about the sarcasm, the contempt that many commentators have for him. What's wrong, Elijah? So strong on Mount Carmel, facing down the prophets of Baal. Now the commentators call him depressed, whimpering, whining, defeatist, self-occupied, coward, weak. And so sermons are preached from this text on avoiding spiritual depression, about how pride goes before the fall. We look at Elijah and all we can see are examples of what not to do. And maybe a lot of true and helpful things may be said in those sermons. But brothers and sisters, what if we're getting the story at least a little bit wrong? And what if our error inadvertently withholds from us the real meaning of a story of profound grace and desperately needed encouragement for God's people? Here's what we're going to do. We're going to reopen the case against Elijah in this text. This is a long introduction to get to where we're going. And then eventually we'll go back into the text with this new understanding built, and we'll see some things and apply them for ourselves. But first, let's reopen the case against Elijah and see what's really going on here. There's basically three reasons we're so hard on Elijah. His fear, his despair, and it's his claim that he alone is left who serves the Lord. That shows up a little later in the text. First, fear. Elijah is afraid in verse 3. I just reread that. I just said that. That's true. Because of course he is. He just had someone tell him, promise him, I'm going to kill you. Of course he's afraid. And since when is fear always a sin? Christ was afraid in the Garden of Gethsemane. I suspect the Elijah quick critics would not be so quick to criticize him. Second, Elijah is indeed pretty despairing in verse 4. I'll read it again. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, it is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers. Now, that's definitely a man at the end of his rope. I'm not arguing otherwise. His hope is running on empty. That much is clear. He doesn't see any way out of this situation. And so he believes what is going to happen next is death in the cause of the Lord, which, by the way, was exactly what had happened to a lot of the Lord's prophets. That's what he says, right? I'm no better than my fathers. Many of them have died for you, Lord. Who am I that I should be spared? Better men than me have died for you. Why would I ask for a different lot? It isn't crazy for Elijah to think that's what the Lord was calling him to do. The Lord had called others to that. It's not a stretch to read this as the surrender of a man believing his call was to die a martyr's death. And well, we might say he's being a bit premature in that and, you know, could have held on to strength and hope a little longer. I simply remind you again, we're not dealing with fictional characters here. We're dealing with a real flesh and blood man. Before we rebuke him in his despair, Can't we consider how much earlier any of us might have cracked under the strain of the constant fear of death from a vicious murderer like Jezebel? Here's one of the most remarkable things about this passage. The Lord never rebukes his servant. Not even once. God is so much more gentle with his broken down man on the run than we often are. The last bit of evidence singled out to criticize Elijah is his speech about being the only man left who is jealous for God. And let's jump forward to verses 9 and 10 now. Then he came to a cave and lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." What do we do with that? So we usually do. We tend to read that as an Old Testament Hebrew version of "nobody likes me, everybody hates me, guess I'll go eat worms." Is that really how we should read it, though? Again, Dale Ralph Davis writes, "I make the naive and novel proposal that Elijah may be telling the sober truth. The usual diagnosis charges him with inflexibility and egocentrism. Is it too wild to consider that Elijah, finding himself in the presence of the Almighty, may have been speaking the truth? What does he say? I've been terribly jealous for Yahweh, God of hosts. They have abandoned your covenant, the sons of Israel. Your altars they've thrown down. Your prophets they've killed with the sword. I alone am left, and now they seek my life to take it." From Elijah's perspective, what among that isn't true? Why do we need to read that as a complaint, rather than the clear-eyed statement of the exact situation as he is seeing it? The focus isn't actually so much on his own plight when we look at it carefully. His focus is on the vindication of the glory of the Lord. Whose altars have been torn down? Your altars. Whose prophets have they killed? Your prophets they've killed. Yes, it's true he says he's the only one left, but remind me, how many prophets went up against the 450 prophets of Baal? Thank you. Only Elijah was taking an open stand at this moment for the Lord. He didn't know about the 7,000 additional knees that had not bowed to Baal yet. We read about that in verse 18. "Yet I will leave," the Lord says, 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal and every mouth that has not kissed him. Elijah's speech at this point in the text is actually more about the glory of the Lord than the plight of Elijah. But to get it, and to see it in that context, you have to understand why the Lord asks what he asks. It's the question that prompts Elijah's speech in verse 9, and that the Lord actually asks again in verse 13. "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Now again, how do we read that? We often read it as a rebuke, kind of like when we have little kids and it's 11:45 at night and we say, "What are you doing out of bed?" We are not actually in that moment seeking new information, like, "Tell me the story of being thirsty and the thought process." No, we're communicating a point. The point is, go back to bed. I don't actually care why you're out of bed. You should be in bed. It's not really a question. It's a rebuke. We take God's question that way a lot of times when we read this text. "What are you doing here, Elijah? What are you doing here?" What if it's an actual question, not a rebuke? Now, I don't mean that God literally doesn't know why Elijah's there. God knows everything, so that simply can't be it. But what if that question is actually what makes the whole exchange make sense, even the entire passage? "What are you doing here, Elijah? What are you doing here, Elijah?" Where is he? Where is here? Look again at verse 8. "And he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mount of God." That's the key that actually unlocks everything. Here is Horeb, Mount of God. This is the mountain in Scripture that is also sometimes called Sinai. This is where, in the books of Exodus and Deuteronomy, God came down in glorious fire and majestic thunder and swore himself to his people that he had just freed from slavery in Egypt, where he gave them his law, where he called them to faithful kingdom service and covenant fidelity. If we were naming it, we might call it Covenant Mountain. You see, when Elijah ran, he didn't just bolt at random. We read this text like Elijah's a bird flushing from a bush and he just shoots off in a random direction. That ignores critical pieces of information that God did not put into the Bible on accident. Instead, consider reading it like this. Elijah has this great victory moment on Mount Carmel. The prophets of Baal are slaughtered. Then Jezebel tells him, "You're a dead man." If Elijah falls at this point, what's going to happen to this little revival that's broken out among the people, where they actually put the false prophets to death and they seem to be crying out to the Lord, what happens if the prophet leading them falls away? So he runs. Yes, he's scared. Yes, he's exhausted. We can even say the fight has broken him down, taken him past the end of himself, but he is not running randomly. He is not running wildly. He's running to Covenant Mountain. He's running to the place God swore promises and called the people to faithfulness. He's running to the place that even before the temple was built was the epicenter of Israel's covenant identity as God's special people and God's special promises to them. He knew where he was going, and so did the angel of the Lord, remember? Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you. How does he know the journey is too great for him? Because he knows exactly which direction he's pointing. It's 40 days and 40 nights from here to Horeb, and that's where he's going. So God asks him when he stands before him, "Why are you here, Elijah? Why have you come so far? My covenant mountain." When understood like that, Elijah's speech reads more like a prophet's true report on the covenant people than a self-centered whiner's lament. Again, it's very instructive that the Lord does not rebuke him. Instead, he gives him careful instruction on what to do next. And he gives him hope that Elijah didn't have when he thought that death was his only viable option. 1 Kings 19:18 doesn't need to be read as a rebuke against a selfish prophet, kind of a Lone Ranger complex or something. It needs to be read as an encouragement. The encouragement of God for his exhausted servant. "Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal." God is saying, "Elijah, you're not alone. A remnant remains 7,000 strong. I still have my people. The gates of hell will never overcome." So is Elijah on the ropes in this text? Absolutely he is. Is he broken down, on the run, scared and weak in himself? Yes, he is. But what we really need is not to look at Elijah's struggling example and be smug over it, or scared straight. What we really need to do, what we really need to see, is the grace that our same God showed to his prophet on the run. That's the grace we need to. Davis writes, "Elijah has not been Yahweh's last broken servant. There are cases also in these new covenant days. It is hardly a state to be desired, and yet surely 1 Kings 19 teaches you that you don't need fear being a broken servant when you have such kind God." Could it be that part of the harsh take on Elijah's admittedly weakened state is that we're not always very good at dealing well with weakness in the Church of Jesus Christ? Could it be that we're so hard on Elijah because he reflects back to us like a mirror our own weakness, and we don't know how to handle it? "Not many strong were called," Paul writes, "yet we tend to shake our heads at the weak and tell them to just get their act together." When I am weak, Paul also wrote, then I am strong in Christ. Yet we so often turn that on its head in our actions and expectations, if not in our actual words. There needs to be a place in the Church of Jesus Christ for people who don't always have their act together and are sometimes fighting to just hold on. Because if there is not, brothers and sisters, we all need to get up and leave. Our God does not shame or despise his weak children any more than we shame or despise our own children when they are weak and need our help. The most tender and kind of fathers, our God gently guides us home and promises covenants, swears an oath even. He will never leave us on our own. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. And it's not like he had to have his arm twisted into it, like, I don't want to go with them again into the valley. No, it's his love that bound the oath in the first place. Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. It's Isaiah 49 and Psalm 23, those two texts. That's what's going on with Elijah. God in this text is with his child in the darkest valley. God is never forgetting, as the Jesus Storybook Bible I used to love to tell to my kids when they were younger so beautifully puts it. He's showing the depths of his wonderful, never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love. So having taken the time to do that very long introduction, clear away some misunderstandings of this text, I want to now wade back into it next with just one agenda, the encouragement of God's people through his strength in our weakness. And we'll see this from our text in four ways, and then we'll be all done looking at this morning. We're going to see who comes to Elijah, what he comes to Elijah with, where Elijah goes, and what Elijah needed most of all. We'll work our way through those four things and connect them to ourselves as we go. So first, who comes to Elijah? The one who comes to Elijah in his weakness is, verse 7, the angel of the Lord. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time. It was the angel of the Lord both times. Now, why does that matter? That matters because there are many angels in the Old Testament. There's only one angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord is actually the central figure in Old Testament history. He's sent to the people of God in big redemptive moments, like during the Exodus. He also comes to individuals with grace in little moments like these. Many commentators, many sound, orthodox, biblical, reformed commentators believe that he is actually a pre-incarnate appearing of the Son of God. They're like the Spirit descending as a dove, like God appearing in the burning bush. This is a manifestation of the second person of the Trinity to his people before he became incarnate in Bethlehem. Many commentators and trusted theologians believe that. And I agree with them. How else would we understand Samson's parents after the angel of the Lord departed away from them saying, "We have seen God"? How can this one sent from God also be God? How can the angel of the Lord show up and say, worship God, and at other times in Scripture, receive worship as God? How can he talk about God in the third person and at other times answer to the name and describe himself as Yahweh? How can someone be with God and God? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 1:1. However you understand it, it certainly should strike us that to save the life of this lone, solitary, broken-down servant on the run, that he would not perish, a glorious envoy, a messenger from heaven is sent. Perhaps even a vision of the one who would later be sent, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish, to have eternal life. Second, see what he comes to Elijah with. The prophet runs on a journey he needs to take, but that he cannot finish on his own. The angel of the Lord shows up in the wilderness. He meets Elijah with food when he's starving to death. Verse 7, arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you. That's what he meets Elijah with in the wilderness. The food that he needs to keep going. Brothers and sisters, the Son of God still meets us in our wilderness. When we are on a journey, we need to walk, but we don't have the strength to actually do it. Jesus gives us the strength to keep going. He does it every Sunday when the Word, through the Word of God, through the worship of the church, the Lord is still meeting with us in a moment like this, saying, arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you. When you meet with him in your own private times, in his word and in prayer, he sustains you. That is the Lord saying to you, arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you. What is the Lord's Supper? What is the Lord's Supper but a beautiful moment that our God says, arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you. Every moment of merciful, sustaining grace, Christ for his people, is the Son of God still coming to us and saying, arise and eat. The journey is too great for you. Third, look with me at where Elijah goes. In his moment of crisis, Elijah ran to Covenant Mountain. When all Elijah knows is that everybody's out to take my life, that's where he goes. He runs to Covenant Mountain. Brothers and sisters, we too should run to Covenant Mountain. But our Covenant Mountain is called Zion. It's described in Hebrews 12, 22 to 24. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Elijah ran to plead the covenant case in the covenant place before the covenant God. His plea was according to the details of that covenant. We have been faithful to you. We have a better covenant. We have a better plea. Our plea is Jesus has been faithful to us. By the way, I can never read it without mentioning the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. What did the blood of Abel speak? It cried out from the ground, justice must be satisfied. What did the blood of Jesus Christ speak? Justice is satisfied. Again, our plea is Jesus has been faithful. He did it for us in our place. He faithfully fulfilled what we did not. He suffered for all the sins we did. He kept our righteousness. He cleared our guilt. When we run to our covenant mountain, we are not running to a place. We are running to a person, even to Jesus himself. Elijah's grace on the run was good. Ours is even better. Fourth, there's what Elijah needed most of all. Look at verses 11 to 13 of 1 Kings 19. This is a pivotal part of this we haven't read yet. Verses 11 to 13. After Elijah's report, God says, go and stand on the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. The Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. The Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And beheld, there came a voice to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? The whisper is better than the storm, better than the earthquake, better than the fire, if God is in it. That's what Elijah needed most of all. Elijah didn't need all the flashing lights and shaking storms. Elijah needed God. We too so often want to show. In our desperation, we want God to shake and tear things so we know he's here. But he's already spoken. He already shook the earth, And he already tore the curtain. It happened 2,000 years ago when Jesus was crucified for our sins. Listen to the word that tells us this. Like Elijah at his cave, there comes a voice to us. Not a whisper in the wind, the message on the page. It's the gospel for you. God is giving you, even now, brothers and sisters, God is giving you grace while you're on the run. This is it. This is how it happens. It happens through the word of God. If you're here and you're exhausted, weak, broken, discouraged, tired, if you look within and all you can see is your sin, there is grace for you, just like there was for Elijah on the run. There is grace superabounding in Christ for all to come to him in faith. You may look 6 months, you may look a year down the road and say, I don't know how I'm going to do it. I don't know how I'm going to get there. You may not be able to figure out tomorrow, let alone have a 5-year plan. You may think the journey of following God is too far for you. Here's the life-changing secret. It is. Because the joy behind the secret is that you are not the one who needs to be strong. In fact, trying to be strong in yourself will only get in the way of what you actually need. Paul knew it. Philippians 4, 12 to 13. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Again, in 2 Corinthians 12, 9 to 10. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, Paul says, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. You are not the strong one. Jesus is. You didn't live the righteous life that a righteous God requires. Jesus did. You didn't suffer away your sin. Jesus did. You didn't beat death and resurrect from the grave. Jesus did. But all he did and all he is for you through grace by faith in him. Through faith, letting go your own strength and resting in his. The journey is too great for you. Not too great for Christ. He's already accomplished it. Rest in him. Rest in his strength. And find his power made perfect in your weakness. King's Cross Church, arise and eat. The journey is too great for you. Heavenly Father, we come to you, the one that so far surpasses us that even the comparison is ludicrous. Lord, we are routinely called beyond ourselves. And in the mystery of your providence, we thank you. We thank you for taking us to the end of ourselves and showing us what it is to walk in the strength that only you can supply, to see the strength of God, the strength of your Son, Jesus Christ, dwelling on us in power. Lord, there's so much that we just don't think we can do. We don't know how to abound. We don't know how to be brought low. We don't know how to be blessed and not become conceited and lazy. We don't know how to suffer and not become bitter and angry. But Lord, we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. Lord, give us the gift of seeing the end of ourselves and seeing Christ as the all-sufficient Savior, the strong one, the sustainer. We thank you for him. We pray together as a church for any in particular who may feel a lot like Elijah, laying down and saying, I guess this may be the end. Oh Lord, would you send your grace, the power of your Spirit, in the way you know they need to be encouraged, would you say to them, arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you. Lord, we know that there is a final trial that, unless your son returns, is the ultimate journey too great for us, that we will all eventually meet a trial that kills us. That's a journey far too great for us. So we thank you that Christ went first, and he journeyed to the grave and then back out again, that he might have that life to give us. Thank you for Christ. We look completely to him. We trust him to carry us to the journey's end. Eternal life with you forever. We praise your name. We pray these things in the name of Christ. Amen.